Let's take up Psalm 96 will be our scripture reading, or our main text for the evening, or afternoon, but I would invite you to turn to Belgic Confession, Article 2. Article 2 of the Belgic Confession is found on the back of the songbooks we've been singing from on page 70, dealing with the ways in which God is made known to us, or the means. What does God use to make himself known to us? Article 2 on page 70 in the back of our songbooks. For this is our confession. We know him, that is God, by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us to see clearly the invisible things of God, even his everlasting power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul says. All which things are sufficient to convince men and leave them without excuse. Second, he makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word, that is to say, as far as is necessary for us to know in this life to his glory and our salvation. So that's the extent of our confessional article for the afternoon. I'm going to focus more on the first part, the first book, the elegant book that reveals the Lord, for we've spent a lot of time recently on the written Word of God. A number of articles, articles 3 through 7, dealing with that, and so we've been saturated in that in the most, hopefully, wonderful way, being reinforced in these things, and now we're going to look especially at the way in which God is revealed and what he has made. So let's take up two passages of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 42 will be our first scripture reading, and then Psalm 96. So if you want to keep your thumb in the one and turn over to Isaiah 42. Noah, can you turn off my mic? I got to blow my nose. Isaiah 42, beginning at verse 5. And so this is God's very own inspired word. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. So far the reading in Isaiah 42, but let's also take up Psalm 96. And here, this wonderful psalm, as it describes our call, our summons to worship the Lord, described so richly in the text. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. So far, the reading of God's Word. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in Psalm 42 and in Psalm 79 and in Psalm 115, three psalms, the adversaries of God's people, their question is recorded there. And the question is this. They ask, where is their God? Where is their God? We find this phrase four times in the Psalter and then once more in the prophecy of Joel. That's five times in which God's people must reckon with this boastful challenge of the wicked who say, where is their God? So we heard it in the call to worship this morning from Psalm 115. O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory for the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? That question of Psalm 115, why should the nation say, where is their God? And the very next verse gives the response of the faithful. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. That's both part of our confession, but also the truth of who God is. God is in the heavens, and He does all that He pleases. That's a constant theme throughout Scripture. Of this power of God to do exactly and entirely what He pleases. But tonight, or this afternoon, we wonder and we can explore this question. Is there a sufficient answer to this question of the ungodly who ask, where is their God? And the simple response is that He's in the heavens. Boys and girls, if I asked you, where is God? You would say, in heaven. He's in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. And so most broadly, it's a perfect, perfectly good and proper answer. And it's right and good for us to affirm this, to take the words of Psalm 115 on our lips and declare this with confidence. Our God is in the heavens, and He does all that He pleases. That's a confidence, isn't it, that is bolstered by what we heard this morning. If you were here this morning, we were studying the 10 plagues and dealing with the eighth plague and God's incredible power. God's use of the winds to both bring a plague upon Egypt and then to take it away as He pleased. And Pharaoh, that boast of Pharaoh said, if the Lord is God or if the Lord is your God, then He'll, you know, You'll get out of here. But Pharaoh didn't think it. He didn't think it would actually come about. And so we've been rehearsing, as we see in the great story of the Exodus, this great collision of powers, that we can be confident, really confident, in how much power God has. That He wills to do all that He pleases and He brings it about. And so why do the nations say, where is their God? Well, in first part, we say, well, God is in the heavens. He doing what He does as He pleases. But more narrowly, this question of where is their God is a question that requires a more thorough answer. And so I would say we can say more. God is in heaven, but we can say more than that. What do we mean? Well, Scripture affirms that the answer to this question about where is their God is much less about location and far more substantially about existence. Put it this way, the scoffing unbeliever is not so much interested in precisely where one might find God, what's His address, in so much as rather he is making the claim, you have no God. Or at the very least, you have no God worth serving. So it's not so much as important about the location of God as it is about the very existence of God. Isn't that the case that we encounter all the time? Does that make sense? The skeptic, the critic, is not firstly seeking to know the location of God, but is instead asking, does your God even matter? And if so, does your God even exist? And if so, does your God even matter? Think of Pharaoh. He says, I've never heard of the God of the Hebrews. I have no interest in him. Why would I listen to him? Does your God even exist? As we studied in the book of Exodus, for Pharaoh, to hear of the God of the Hebrews was the equivalent of the God of the slaves. You think, what kind of God is that? What do the righteous say? Our God is in the heavens doing what he pleases? And the scoffer, the skeptic, the critic say, oh, no. That can't be. There's got to be some more convincing, more compelling proof. And that's why in the confessional article that we have before us this afternoon, the confession devotes time to answering this more pointed question that the unbeliever is raising. Where is your God, and why can't I see him or find proof of his being? And our main point this afternoon is this, that honor and majesty shine out before the Lord. That is what we appeal to. That's what we point to when someone says, where is your God? We say, consider his handiwork. He's made known to us in his works. As our confession says, that's one of the chief means by which God reveals himself, makes himself known to us. He's displayed to all who will look for him, to all who seek him. In the words of Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Those wonderful words, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That when we walk with someone, we explain to someone the answer to this question, where is your God? That we bring them to seek him who may be found. And we call on our friends, our loved ones, to call upon him while he is near, for he will abundantly pardon. And so this question of where is their God is answered clearly as we look more closely. We discover that God's creation, his preservation, his government of the universe leads us to see, as our confession says, the invisible things of God, even his everlasting power and divinity. So it'll be somewhat easy outline for the afternoon. The first is, oh, worship the King. Second, all glorious above. And third, gratefully sing of his power and his love. Maybe just to take us into our first point. Have you ever played hide and seek with a young child? You might be able to relate to this, or perhaps you recently did this yourself, boys and girls. Playing hide and seek, because kids at an early age will often be under the impression that if their face is hidden from you, that you can't see them. So they'll go like this and they're hidden. Or they'll go like this and they're hidden. That's comical. As parents, you play along, you help them, and you make it as if it's some great challenge to find them, even though it's painfully obvious that they're standing in plain view of everyone. You can picture it, right? When it comes to the knowledge of God and his attributes, God and who he is, the unbeliever acts like a small child, but with a key difference. Instead of thinking that they become invisible the moment they go like this, the unbeliever thinks and claims that God is the one who becomes invisible when they look away. Be like a small child saying, I went like this, now you don't exist. Now I don't see you, you don't exist. And isn't that often the claim of the skeptic? I can't see him. Where is their God, the nations say. And what's happened here? Well, the heart of man has been corrupted on account of the fall of our first parents into sin. And we see that so plainly in this turning inwards, in this hiding of one's face. And the unbelieving heart takes on this childish thought that if I can't see God in my blindness, He must not be there. If I stop looking, He must have vanished. Yet what does the Apostle Paul say as he describes this? By their unrighteousness, they suppress their truth. By their turning away from God, they suppress the truth. For as Paul writes in Romans 1, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Like a child looking at their parents, God has shown His very presence, His very power to them. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. As if I turn around and say adoration as a congregation doesn't exist, that's not true. And I'm without excuse if I continue to live in such a way as if that claim were true. I exchange the truth for a lie. I suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In the context of knowing God or refusing to know God. And that's why in Psalm 96, I want you to see how broad this call to sing to the Lord is. It's one of the reasons, boys and girls, that we begin every worship service with a call to worship. And I often stress that this is something which is a call to every image bearer. Every image bearer. Every child of Adam has this call to worship the Lord who is known in His creation, whose attributes are made known ever since the creation of the world. And so many refuse to hear the call. So many refuse to see what is set before them, turn away, blind themselves to that through this inner sin. But the call is broad. The call to worship is thorough. Psalm 96, verse 1 says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples." And notice that repeated stress on the action of singing as part of our worship. Sing to the Lord, sing all the earth, sing and bless His name. Tell of His salvation, declare His glory, declare His marvelous works among all the peoples. This is a psalm composed for the believing people of God, but it's a psalm intended for and addressed to the whole earth and all peoples. Calling every image bearer to stop turning away and instead turn to the Lord. To bless His name, the very thing Pharaoh refused to do, and every other hardened heart refuses to do. To tell of His salvation from day to day, and what do the children of Adam say? We don't need it. But those who have been set free in Christ say, praise God for our salvation. And we tell of His salvation, we declare His glory, His marvelous works. What are those marvelous works? Certainly His creation and His way of preserving the world and His way of governing the world. And more pointedly, His involvement, His interaction in our lives. And in the great themes of the gospel, we declare these marvelous works as well. But God's purposes, God's marvelous works are both His creative and His redemptive work. Both. All deserving of our praise. Which is why when we sing, we worship God, telling of His marvelous works, His salvation, and chiefly, as we see, His name. Worshiping the name of the Lord our God. His power, His might, His wisdom. As the angels in heaven sing, which is a good guide for us. How do the angels sing? Let's do that. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. That's a beautiful way to praise God, isn't it? Such a rich display of wonder at who our God is to worship the King. That's why Psalm 96 is giving us these reasons to worship. on account of God's creation and government of the universe, but also for the believer in Christ on account of His salvation for His people. God's work to save those whom He loves. And this brings us to our second point, that He is all glorious above. Notice how the psalm unpacks this, laying out in the following verses, from verses 4 and following, this incredible description of God's ways, of God's power. Great is the Lord and greatly to be feared. He's to be feared above all gods or above all contenders or above all counterfeits. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. This is your God made known to you. In the things He has made, in His splendor, in His majesty, and the honor that is due to Him. Isaiah expresses this in chapter 42. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Sing to the Lord a new song. The Lord goes up, verse 13, like a mighty man. He shows Himself mighty against His foes. The Scriptures is packed with this. I hope as you grow in Christ, as you grow as a disciple, you become increasingly in tune with the language of praise. Do you praise God in a simple, superficial way? Or do you praise Him in a fulsome way? As you grow in maturity and understanding, adding more to your reasons for praise of your God. All glorious above is the Lord your God. There's no one and nothing else in our life that rivals the Lord in terms of the praise and worship that we are to bring to Him, in terms of the glory and the power that He has. Who is like our God? And some of you need this reminder of the exceeding glory of our God, this reminder of His might and majesty, because you've let sort of layers of life, layers of responsibilities, layers of sin, layers of complacency sort of obscure it, or you're not fully turning away, but it's easy for us to sort of glaze our eyes over. Perhaps you've been in a conversation and you're a bit tired. You're not really looking at the person in front of you. Your eyes are just sort of glazed. You're kind of there, kind of not. Well, your conversation partner realizes it. How much more so with God? How much more so with God do we need to be reminded, snap out of it, and come to attention? As the opening verses of the psalm say, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." And in the singing we find blessing. There is blessing to us, but it is chiefly that we would be engaged with, attentive to our holy God. Whatever the layers of complacency and all the junk that clutters our lives. And the Lord in a psalm like Psalm 96 is calling us to just recast our vision, to reframe how we view our lives, to focus in, to stop our eyes from glazing over. I have it, where I'm in conversation and my eyes are, I'm not really totally present in the conversation, and suddenly the mention, "Hey, are you with me?" Suddenly there's a whole new level of attention. And that's what the Lord does for us in His holy word. That's what, in fact, the Lord does in His creation. I pray that for you, as you see various aspects of God's good creation, that it prompts that sense of wonder. Of that sense of clarifying and creating further attention on who God is and how awesome His works are. Seek out beautiful things in the world that is around us, even in the gifts that others have, their ability to express beauty in art or in music or in literature, in crafts, in fine work. Lord, all of those things. For in so doing, you'll have all the more reason to say He is all glorious above. A craftsman like our God A ruler like our God, a shepherd like our God is worthy of my praise. Psalm 96 reminds us all, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. You can't trump that. There's no greater action than the Lord's work to create the heavens and the earth, to establish the foundations, the pillars of this great creation that we enjoy. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Just a little bit later in the book of Exodus, Moses beholds something of this splendor and majesty. And you know what happened? When he came off the mountain, the people said, "Cover your face. It is so intense. We are unable to look even upon you who have looked upon the splendor and majesty of God." And so that's our task today, to praise Him, to tell of His might, to tell of His glory, to fear Him above all other gods, to recognize that all other gods are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. As our confession states that God has given us a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are characters, or it might say letters, in the story declaring to us who He is and what He has done. And so this truth, as I talked about earlier, is suppressed in the hearts of great multitudes, but it's still true. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. As David adds in Psalm 63, "I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." Is that our response too? Because your steadfast love, God, is better than life, my lips will praise you. Your steadfast love is better than the things of this life, even than life itself. And so our worship in general form, when we worship God in each day, is a response to the wondrous works of God, to the marvelous works of God, the news of those deeds of our Lord being made known to us. And our sinful heart corrupts that message. This is why you need Scripture to guide you. You can't simply find God among the trees or sort of discover the fullness of who God is through the created world. You must have God's Word to shed its particular light upon your path. Our sins hide the true splendor of God from us. We so quickly avert our gaze and become fixated on our own problems, on our own quest for glory, for self. But time and again, what does God do? He summons us to praise, along with the whole earth. The whole earth is filled with His glory, the psalmist says. And so we're called to tell of His salvation from day to day. To consider that your God has made a way for you, the great God of heaven and earth has made a way for you to enter into His heavenly sanctuary in the Son. The one who satisfies the demands of God's justice. For Jesus, your Savior, died in your place and was raised for your justification so that you might share in His everlasting kingdom and enjoy a share in God's glory. The glory that the creation tells of is a glory that we will soon partake in, share in, clothed in. And the heart hears then of God's wondrous works, of God's salvation, verse 3, for His marvelous works. And we take great joy in the good news. We are grateful, are we not? A worship and delight, they spring forth. The Catechism in question 81 describes such a heart of worship that has been convicted by the need for Christ, but then delighting in the things that Christ has done for us. It says that we are to be displeased with ourselves on account of our sin. We are to trust that our sins are pardoned, to believe that our continuing weakness is covered, and that it is covered not by our faithfulness, not by our obedience, but by the suffering and the death of Christ. And what is it that happens when this is true of us? When this is our hearts? And we desire more and more to both strengthen our faith, lead a godly life, and live in worship towards our God. This is where we'll go for a moment before closing this afternoon in the words of the hymn. We are to gratefully sing of His power and His love. As we see it in verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Are you caught up in that? Do you like to do that? To ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Do you talk about God? Or is He just sort of there? So much so that others might say, where is your God? You never talk about Him. Where is your God? Is He actually all that important to you? Where is your God? He's the God that we serve. He's the God that we worship. We sing to the Lord. We sing a new song to the Lord. And the rest of the psalm, we won't take it up this afternoon, but it continues in the same vein. It testifies to who He is and what He has done. To ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people, this glory and strength, and taking it up line by line by line. In verse 13, He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. So sing to the Lord. He comes to judge His peoples in His faithfulness as the God of our salvation. That's what filled the Apostle Paul with such joy as he writes in 2 Timothy. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Doesn't that flesh out our understanding of God coming to judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness? And Paul says, there's laid up for me and for all who love Him this crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award to me on that day. That informs your praise. That gives expression to your delight to gratefully sing of His power and His love. That's where the psalmist would have our thoughts turn to as well as we tell of His salvation from day to day and prepare for when He will judge the world in righteousness. Because what we have in the testimony of God's created universe, in this testimony we see God's glory, His majesty, and His holiness. And in the testimony of Scripture, in the sacred Scriptures, we cherish the revelation of His glory and our salvation. So we say in Psalm 31, O how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. Sing to the Lord, for His goodness is abundant. Sing to the Lord, for He has stored up for those who fear Him and worked for those who take refuge in Him. For you. And so we have a sufficient answer to this question that the ungodly ask. When they ask, where is your God? We declare, He is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. And this is our way of answering. We can also see even more powerfully. We can say more. That the testimony of God's presence and power is expressed in His good creation and in His holy word. That we sing of all that He has done. That we respond to declare that God is responsible for every good thing. And so we are without excuse then. There is no legitimate excuse for someone to say, I didn't know God. Instead, as Paul says, our unrighteousness, the unrighteousness of refusing and rejecting God, serves to show the righteousness of God. But now the righteousness of God, Romans 3, has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. We end with this because this is the great way in which the Lord summarizes His means of drawing near to us. The great summary of God's honor and majesty, His exceeding splendor being made available to us, bringing us into His presence through the righteousness that is not our own, but through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Because the more that we sing, and the more that we delight in the God who is so great, so glorious, so worthy of praise, the more we become seized with delight that He has brought us into a faith-filled, trust-saturated relationship with Him through the propitiation which God put forward by Christ's blood that we receive by faith. Your God loves you. He's going to bring you glory like you've never seen. And so sing to Him. Let us gratefully sing His power and His love. Amen. I want to sing with you then Psalm 96. From the song sheet, the words are just a little bit updated. But the same tune, sing to the Lord, sing His praise, all you peoples. Stand as we sing, please.